first scripture reading this morning, our New Testament scripture reading, is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Read the entire chapter and the first verse of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 6. This is the Word of God, which is light to us as we come and receive that light, and God's blessing rests upon us. Here is the Word of the living God. We then, as workers together with you, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. May it be so. May God bless to us the hearing of his word, that it may be effective in our lives. Now our Old Testament scripture reading, and the portion I'll be preaching from this morning, is Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17. Here is the word of our God. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Your gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five of its branches, most fruitful branches, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of Israel. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out alien foreign seedlings. And in that day, you will make your plant to grow. And in the morning, you will make your seed to flourish. but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's unite our voices in singing Psalm 16b. After Isaiah 17 in our Isaiah series, I have to say that when we first began this particular section of Isaiah that started in chapter 13, I was a little bit intimidated by it. I had preached from the first 12 chapters of Isaiah some years ago and then stopped after chapter 12. It kind of makes a nice preaching series. But when you get to chapter 13, you start to get to woe to this nation, woe to that nation, woe to the next nation. And when you read a section like that, it can seem pretty repetitious and redundant. And my fear was that it might get tedious to go through the announcement of the destruction of one nation after another in a series like this. But as we have moved forward with this series, I have been amazed, looking more carefully at these passages, at the tremendous variety that is found from one of these nations to the next. With Babylon, we saw a world power that seemed to be unstoppable, that God was going to humble and bring down so that his people might be restored. With Philistia, we saw how a weak rival nation to God's people was instructed not to rejoice when Judah's downfall, because God was going to bring Judah back with greater strength than ever before in the days to come in the Messiah. With Moab, we saw the sorrow that our Lord has when he destroys an apostate nation. Those who are, of course, close relatives of God's people, the son of Lot. And they had become complacent in their apostasy. And we saw the mourning of the Lord even over that. And now today we come to look at an idolatrous pagan nation, Syria, and Israel, God's covenant people, that had aligned themselves with Syria, and how this alliance of God's people with idolaters brings them also into alliance for God's judgment. In other words, they join with them in their worship, and then they join with them in God's judgment. I'm very impressed with how relevant Isaiah's pronouncement concerning Israel and Syria is for Western Christendom today. Let us consider then what the Spirit has to say to us. First of all, see how the church, the visible church, joins itself to the idolatrous pagan world. The alliance between Syria and Ephraim is an example of this kind of association. We learned about this alliance back in chapter 7 in this series. Do you remember that? We found King Ahaz of Judah trembling in his boots. Not that they had boots, trembling in his sandals, because he learned that Syria was confederate with Ephraim. And it was no idle threat, because God had already used these nations individually to bring trouble on Judah. Both Syria and Israel had troubled Judah and brought great hardship upon them. Now they had combined forces against Judah. So Ahaz was terrified at this force that had gathered against him. And as one who did not know the Lord, Ahaz had already determined that contrary to God's word, he was going to look to the nation of Assyria for his help. Isaiah came to Ahaz at this time to tell him that God was going to deal with Syria and Israel, that he was going to wipe them out in a very short time. He even offered Ahaz a sign to confirm what he was saying. He said, "You can ask for any sign in heaven and earth to confirm what I'm saying to you." And Ahaz, in a pretended piety, refused and said, "I will not test the Lord in that way." The truth was, he didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. He wanted to go on with his plans. And so Isaiah therefore told him in Isaiah 7:17, The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So he's saying, your trouble, Ahaz, is not going to come from these two nations that you're afraid of. It's going to come from the very nation that you're turning to for help, the Assyrians. Now, in case you're a bit confused with all these nations that I'm speaking about, who they are and where they all come from, let me just take a few minutes to identify them and to renew the, and to remind you about who they are. At this time, it was, of course, the 8th century B.C. when Isaiah was a prophet, God's covenant people were divided. You probably know that at first that they were made up of 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, all coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And but the 10 tribes to the north of Jerusalem had revolted and formed themselves into a separate kingdom. They went by the name of Israel because they were made up of 10 of the tribes of Israel. They also went by the name of Ephraim. That gets confusing sometimes. Ephraim and Israel are the same in this century because Ephraim was the principal tribe of those 10 tribes of Israel. Their capital was Samaria. So sometimes they're referred to as Samaria. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes of the 12 that were in the south. Okay, they were the two that the 10 had divided from. This was the southern portion of Israel, and it went by the name of Judah because Judah was the principal tribe. This was where the house of David was, the one to whom God had promised that he would send the Messiah to bring salvation to the whole world. It was also the place where Mount Zion was, the place that God had chosen for his name to abide, where he would reveal himself to his people through the ordinances of the temple and the worship that was conducted there. God had in fact commanded that no sacrifice should be offered anywhere in all the world except at Jerusalem, at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when the division was first made between Israel and Judah, which was about 200 years before the days of Isaiah, the Lord had commanded Israel, or Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, to continue to worship at Mount Zion. He said to those 10 tribes, don't set up an independent altar, an independent worship, but you come and worship at the one place where I have chosen to reveal my name. But their king, King Jeroboam, had rebelled against this. He was afraid that if Israel went to worship in Judah, that they might realign themselves with Judah and with the house of David, and that he would no longer be their king. So as a safeguard against this, he was a political man, he had built two altars for the worship of Jehovah, in one in Dan and one at Bethel. Now these altars were built, understand, to the Lord Jehovah. They were not built to other gods. In fact, Jeroboam had been very careful to construct these altars so as not to make an image of God in doing so. You see, at this time, it was the custom of the nations to make images of their gods and to seat them upon calves as a throne. So they would build, make a calf, and then they would put an image of their god on top of it. But Jeroboam, in acknowledgement that the Lord God who made heaven and earth is invisible and is not to be represented by images, had left the calves without an image upon them. They were a throne set up for the invisible God, the Lord Jehovah. But despite his carefulness, this worship was highly offensive to God and idolatrous because it was not sanctioned by God's word. God had not commanded his people to worship him in this way, nor had he promised that he would bless them and visit them in this kind of worship. All sacrifices were to be offered at the temple in Jerusalem, and God had reaffirmed that through his prophets at this division of Judah and Israel. Jeroboam could not presume to tell God to visit his people at these altars that God had not ordained. From this day forward, all the prophets spoke out strongly against what Jeroboam had done. He had plunged Israel into idolatry. So that's the history then of Judah and Ephraim. There was a very serious division between them at the time of Isaiah. They were warring with each other, and it was so serious that Israel had actually aligned herself with a pagan nation of Syria against Judah, and Judah was looking to Assyria to align themselves with against Israel and Syria. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Syria. Syria, also known as Aram, some modern translations actually put Aram rather than Syria there, was a nation just to the north of Israel. The capital of Syria was Damascus. And at the time Isaiah wrote this oracle, Ephraim was in this wicked alliance with Syria against Judah that I mentioned. Now, this alliance was especially wicked because Syria was full of idolatry. And Israel's alliance with them had drawn Israel into even more idolatry than what Jeroboam had initially brought them into. Often this idolatry was not in the form of worshiping other gods so much as it was in worshiping Jehovah in the same way that Syria worshiped their gods. In other words, it was the sin of Jeroboam increased and expanded. The Lord was greatly angered by this alliance and by this idolatry. So you're getting all this straight. There's Judah, the southern kingdom where the temple and the house of David were and where God was to be worshipped. There is Israel or Ephraim, the northern kingdom where idolatrous altars to Jehovah were made. And then there is Syria with the capital at Damascus, which was an idolatrous pagan nation that Ephraim had aligned themselves with at this time. And now there's one other nation that I ought to discuss a little further, and that would be Assyria. You have to be careful, of course, not to confuse Assyria with Syria. The names are so similar. Assyria was the nation that everyone feared in the 8th century BC. They were feared because of their power and their cruelty and their lust for world dominion. By the time we get to chapter 17, Isaiah has already had quite a lot to say about Assyria and about their future in his prophecies. He has told us that the Lord is going to use Assyria to chasten the nations, all of the nations, and that they will even conquer most of Judah. You remember that the river, as he used the image, would go right up to the neck, and only Jerusalem would be spared. But that would be a remarkable deliverance that God would grant to his people in Judah. God will intervene at that day in a most remarkable way, which, of course, we know, I've told you about this in this series, he did in 701 BC. I've spoken to you about that several times, how Assyria surrounded Jerusalem, how they were very powerful and strong, and they were full of boasting and taunts and everything. And then they woke up the next morning, and again, in the evening they were boasting, they woke up the next morning, and there were 185,000 of their soldiers that were dead. And so they didn't all wake up, I guess, the next morning. But those who did wake up among them woke up. The angel of the Lord had visited their camp in the night. And it was a remarkable deliverance. It was known in all the world at that time. And, of course, the Sennacherib packed up his things and went home right quick at that point. But when Isaiah gave this prophecy in chapter 17, you see, it was about 30 years, a little over 30 years before that destruction in 701. In chapter 17, Isaiah is foretelling the destruction of Syria, which occurred in 732 BC. And he is also foretelling Israel's destruction, which Ephraim's destruction, which occurred 10 years later in 722. The Assyrians destroyed Syria in 732. Then they destroyed Israel in 722. They tried to destroy Judah in 701 and did much destruction, but then were suddenly stopped by the hand of the Lord in 701. So the oracle we're looking at today was written, of course, sometime before 732, because it's prophesying the destruction of Syria. And it speaks prophetically about that coming destruction. Now, I mentioned before that the alliance of Syria and Israel is assumed in Isaiah 17, and it might be better to say that it's actually the main concern of Isaiah 17. It's very interesting how Isaiah presents this alliance to us. If you look at verse 1, you see that he begins with the words, the burden or oracle against Damascus. Now, that's the same way that Isaiah began his prophecies against some of the other nations, against Babylon, Philistia, Moab, that we've already looked at. the burden against Babylon, the burden against Philistia, the burden against Moab, and now it's the burden against Damascus. Again, Damascus being the capital city of Syria. So he's speaking to them the way we might say against Washington, meaning against the U.S. He's saying against Damascus as the nation of Syria. The text goes on talking about the destruction that's going to come upon Assyria in the verses that follow, and it mentions some of the cities that are going to be destroyed. But I want you to notice what Isaiah does when you get to chapter 3. All of a sudden, he starts talking about Ephraim. That's Israel, northern kingdom. He talks about Ephraim as if it was just another city or another province in Syria. He doesn't introduce a new oracle here. He doesn't say, woe to Ephraim, and begin a new chapter, so to speak. He just starts talking about the fortress of Ephraim, and then he goes on to describe how Israel is going to be brought very low. Isaiah's inclusion of Israel in this way is very significant. Because you see, what he's doing is he's treating Israel as if Israel was just another province of Syria. He is showing them that because of their alliance with Syria, that they're going to fall like Syria. As far as the Lord is concerned, Israel has become a part of this pagan idolatrous nation that he's getting ready to destroy. They were supposed to be a holy people to the Lord their God, distinct from the other nations. But they had lost their unique identity, and they were one with the idol-worshipping world. You'll remember that God had wanted his people, when they came into the land, not to mingle with the idolatrous nations around them, not to intermarry with them, and so on. In Deuteronomy 7, he said, Moses said to the people, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. But Ephraim had completely disregarded those words and had entered into an alliance with Syria, and as God warned them, had begun worshiping idols. In verse 7 and 8, Isaiah speaks of how the remnant of Israel will return to the Lord. But in doing so, we're right now looking at how they had gone astray. He speaks about the idolatry into which Israel had been drawn by their alliance with Syria. In verse 8, he speaks of looking to the altars, the work of their own hands, and the wooden images and incense altars. They had mixed the truth of God with the lies of idols. This is what idolatry is. It is man's distortion of God. It is man saying, this is what I want God to be. He takes something of God, maybe that he's creator, maybe that he, whatever he likes about him, and then he begins to adjust and add and change and alter to make God what he wants him to be. And after a while, God is no longer recognizable. That's how false gods and worship of false gods comes about. You see, the wooden images that are mentioned here that Israel trusted in are Asherim. These were images of trees that were set up to Asherah, the goddess of the Syrians and of many of the surrounding nations in the 8th century that many of the nations worship. And Isaiah, by saying that Israel had built wooden images, Asherim, shows us that Israel had been drawn into this pagan worship. But before we get too critical of Israel, we need to see the churches in the West in our day had done the very same thing. We need to be humble, brothers and sisters. The church has turned to idolatry in hopes of bringing the presence and power of God near to us. A shrine is set up in hope that God will meet us there. An altar is built in hopes that God will be merciful to us there. An image is set up in hope that God will hear our prayers when we gather around that image and make himself known to us. Various practices are engaged in the hope that God will bless us through them and will make his grace and power known to us in that worship. We build idols because we think that God needs our help in getting his grace to come upon us. Here is an example of this kind of idolatry that I'm talking about in our day. This is from a man named Jim Wilson, a leader in an emergent church called West Winds. He says, "At West Winds, worship services are organic, earthly, and multi-layered. They don't use a painting or a poem to illustrate a point or a drama as an element of a progressive presentation. Instead, they weave several layers into a multi-sensory experience." So in other words, you're going to have all these things going on at once so that you can make sure that you bring God to the people. He says the music, the art, the lighting effects, the powerful monologues, and visual props form a tapestry that prepares the congregation to meet God. Worship experiences are moment collections that we design to increase the incidences of bumping into the presence of God. Mertoya says, "We hope we are creating moments where people can't help but experience God. At a service a few months ago, West Winds served communion to break a week of fasting. Instead of highlighting Jesus' suffering on the cross, as they did at the Good Friday service, they focused on the Beatitudes, 'Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.'" Now, so far there's not anything wrong, particularly with focusing on Jesus is the bread of life in that way at the Lord's table, though we should always look at his death. But listen to this. "That day's moment collection incorporated the smell of baking bread. The worshipers' own hunger pains, poetry readings, fast food commercials playing on television sets throughout the auditorium, art on the big screen, and music. The music included 'Breathe,' a song with lyrics acknowledging that Jesus is the Christian's daily bread and affirming that believers are desperate for him. These elements didn't give a context for the pastor to preach his sermon. Rather, they and the pastor's words created a moment collection, a context for Jesus to speak to his people." But do you see what's being done here? Things that God never commanded are being brought into his worship to try to bring about an experience of God. The problem is not that we want to know God. The problem is that if we take it upon ourselves to decide how to bring God and his blessing upon us. This is the worship of Jeroboam. I'm going to build my own altar, and then God will come and visit me there. And like Israel, we see more and more Christians being drawn into goddess worship. The worship of Asherah. See, we see many of our young people dabbling in so-called white magic and Wicca in hopes of getting power. I'm talking about the visible church all across North America. We see them using formulas to ward off evil spirits and to gain authority over them. Formulas and methods that God never authorized that come from pagan books. I have a friend who laid hands on cows in a certain formula way and marched around a farm saying prayers in order to keep evil spirits away from the farm. The problem is not the desire to ward off evil spirits, but the problem is to use pagan methods to do so. Because of the influence of goddess worship, we see the embracing of a feminized gospel in the church today. This is Asherah, the goddess. This feminized gospel does away with the cross. Because the cross is offensive. It rejects doctrine and law and judgment. And it replaces these with experience and feelings and therapy. We see sermons that place feelings over truth. We see the proclaiming of feminism, environmentalism, and homosexuality instead of the gospel for sinners. We see sentimental songs that barely mention the judgment of God, replacing the Psalms of God that he has given us in his word. Even the Trinity hymnal that we sing our gouting music out of has carefully edited many of the Psalms to take out parts that are offensive to modern sensibilities. We see God's law supplanted by therapy. I'm amazed at how many Christians think a person who is suicidal needs therapy rather than repentance. Or a person that's depressed and so not doing anything needs therapy when rather they need to repent of their selfishness, deny themselves, and start serving God. We see musical performances to get the emotions going rather than simple singing without instruments as God appointed in these New Testament times. We see all sorts of ceremonies and services and dramas in place of the simple reading and proclamation of the Word and the sacraments. This is all done with breathless enthusiasm as something new, as something cutting edge, as churches making Christ relevant. But it's not new at all. Douglas Van Dorn quoted this to his congregation and asked them who they thought had said it. I want to do the same. Here's the quote. It's not what we think, but what we experience that is the important thing. My Christian feeling is conscious of a divine spirit indwelling in me, which is distinct from my reason. With my intellect, I am a philosopher, but with my feelings, quite the devout man, yea, more than that, a Christian. The essence of religion is the feeling of absolute dependence on God. Now, who do you think said that? Does that sound like a modern evangelical? Well, it's not. That's Friedrich Schleiermacher, who died in 1834. He is the father of liberalism, is what he's often referred to. Evangelicals, my point here, evangelicals are going down the very same path all over again. So they will be in the place where such churches as the United Church are today. Without Christ, without a resurrection, without a virgin birth, without the Word of God, the law of God. All because it began with wanting to help to make God more palatable and more relevant in their own ideas of what that is. Turning to the world for help to do that. Turning to Damascus. Turning to Syria, if you will. But brothers and sisters, we need to listen to John's warning in the New Testament. What does he say? Keep yourselves from idols. We need to hear Paul when he tells us not to depart from the simplicity of Christ, as the Corinthians were doing when they imported pagan worship practices. The Corinthians had worshipped God in a pagan way. They were engaged, and Paul finds the Corinthian church engaged in those same practices. Drunkenness in worship, gluttonous feasting, sensuality, everyone with their own song, everyone with their own prophecy. Women preachers, unintelligible tongues. These were all pagan practices that the Corinthian church was turning to. Some of these same things are being introduced in the church today. And we do things associated with these things just as the Corinthians did. The Corinthians had a problem with church discipline. So do churches in our day. They had sexual immorality, they had dishonoring of parents, they had dishonesty, they had brothers that were quarreling and taking each other to court, refusing to reconcile with one another, and they weren't dealing with these things. And we reject doctrines that are hard for our society. The doctrine of hell, the doctrine of God's wrath, the doctrine of the virgin birth, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, and many, many others. Because these are a hindrance, we say, to the gospel. Now, you need to see where all this leads. So now, secondly, I want you to see the outcome of the church's alliance with the world and what it is. What is the outcome? First of all, we see that the church that shares in the world's idolatry, I already mentioned this in the introduction, will share in the world's destruction. The same judgment that falls upon the world will fall upon God's people who are aligned with the world. This is clearly seen in our text. Now, when I say God's people, I'm talking about his professing people, those who are outwardly marked as his people. Verse 1 tells us that Damascus will cease being a city, and that it will not just that it will become a village, but it will become a ruinous heap. Damascus was a great and glorious place, but all that glory is going to disappear. Verse 2 says that these important cities will become ghost towns, places where a shepherd can take his sheep and there won't even be any people around to make the sheep afraid. But you see that the same is said of Israel. The fortress of Ephraim will cease. The glory of Jacob, verse 4, says, will wane, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. They were healthy and robust when they started worshiping idols. But now they're going to be like a skeleton. They're going to be emaciated. They're going to just kind of wither away, like a man wasting away. It's a pitiful picture of a slow, wasting destruction. As for Damascus, so it will be for Ephraim. You see how this happens? The church looks at the world. They look at the art, the music, the success. They try to imitate that. And usually it's a cheap imitation. You know, they put on their cheesy little concerts and they get all excited about some new psychological therapy thing or whatever is the latest thing that just came out, you know, or the environment or some kind of thing. That becomes their cause that they're all rallying behind. Usually they do it about, you know, 5 or 10 years after the world has already done it. And it's kind of, but they get into it. And then for a little while, all this is very exciting and the church seems to be making a lot of progress. There's new people coming and there's a great enthusiasm around these things. There's a renewed vitality that occurs. But you know what? The glory of every nation fades into oblivion. It leads to death instead of life. And so the church, by aligning itself with the things that the world aligns with, fades gradually into oblivion with that society. It's like attaching yourself to a great ship that's rusting away. It's a beautiful, great ship, but it's not truth, and so it's corroding, it's rusting away, and it's going to sink. All these movements and all these excitement, all the excitement around them is going to pass away. It's not going to last. It's not going to remain. Only truth remains. Look at the liberal churches today. Many of them enjoyed great success when they turned to idols. You know how I know that? Look at the buildings that were built. Many of them, when they were first turning to idolatry, there was a tremendous success. They had growth. There was enthusiasm because they were doing what was so hip. You know, it was so with it. It was the spirit of the age that they were adapting to. But now those churches are dead. They're closing their doors. They're losing their numbers. What appeared to be making them relevant was actually taking away the unique message that God had given to them. More and more, they began to replace what God says with what the world says. And soon, what's the reason for even having a separate church? I mean, they completely lost their message that they would have for the world. They lose their very reason to exist. I mean, who but apostate Christians are going to be interested in going to a church where you simply repeat what the world is already saying? You know, I'm going to go and hear a fresh message. And it's exactly what you're hearing the world say. The church is where you're supposed to find the truth, not the same lies that are being propounded by the world over and over again that lead to destruction. You see, the very idolatry that was meant to strengthen the church will actually be the cause of its destruction. The churches that engage in idolatrous worship are gradually destroying themselves, even as they think that they are building themselves up. Just like Solomon, he made all those alliances with all those nations around him, and he thought, boy, I'm getting strong. He had all those alliances through his marriages and everything. We're just taking over the whole world here. And that was the cause of his destruction. Each time churches embrace another piece of paganism and toss out another article of faith or another commandment of God, they actually make themselves redundant until at last they will have nothing to say to the world or to themselves. And this brings great harm to the church as a whole, you need to understand. See, we're all part of the visible church. And when the church is reduced to a tiny remnant in our society, we are reduced to a tiny remnant. We're all together in this, in that respect. We are all part of the visible church, and we need to lament these sins as members of God's people. We are witnessing the destruction of the church in the West is happening. In verse 10, Isaiah shows us what is the essence of the damage. He says, the Lord says that their ruin has come because they have forgotten the God of their salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of their salvation. Idolatry causes you to forget God. God as God is. See, it's a disaster to forget God. It's the worst thing that can happen. True religion is all about remembering God and bringing people to God to respond to God and to deal with God. It's about coming to the true God as He is, not as we would pretend Him to be or have Him to be in our own imagination. Idolatry, then, is about chipping away at what God has revealed of Himself until nothing is left. And not only that, but true religion is also about coming to the true God as He's appointed. When we gather to worship, we're not coming to our own meeting. We're coming to the meeting that He has called, that He has appointed. Jesus calls the church together as ecclesia. He calls us together and sets the agenda for what we do in our assembly. If we take over, as the emergent church is doing, then it ceases to be His meeting and it becomes our meeting. We end up at last coming to God on our terms instead of on His terms. You know what that means? It means we aren't really coming to God anymore. Idolatrous worship starts out making small adjustments. Still coming to God, but with small adjustments in the way He's approached. And before long, it no longer even approaches Him through Christ as He is revealed in the gospel. We come to suppose that we can approach God without Christ, based on our own instant good, inherent goodness, or on His general acceptance of everyone, or something else that has nothing to do with the truth. See, the rock of our salvation is forgotten. And when it's forgotten, we have no salvation. The only true way to approach God is through faith in Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. We have to be cleansed by the Son of God Himself dying on the cross for our sins. And if we start to chip away at that as the way to come to God, and we start to replace it with our own way to come to God, we lose everything. We don't have any salvation. And the churches are filled with people today in our land that don't know anything about the way of salvation. They're perishing right in the pews. So be warned about the deception of idolatry. It looks so intelligent. It looks so successful. It looks so promising. But the fact is it separates us from our dear Lord Jesus until at last we have forgotten Him and no longer trust in Him. My brothers and sisters, keep yourselves from idols. Do not join yourselves to Damascus, or you will lose everything. But as with Isaiah's other prophecies, amidst the bad news, there is good news. So I want you to see, thirdly, how the mercy of God remains with His people. We saw in verses 4 through 6 that Israel is reduced to skin and bones, that she becomes like a field that has been thoroughly harvested so that nothing is left, just a few grapes at the top of the branches and things. But there is mercy in all of this, because you see, something is left. And that's the encouragement. Jacob is lean, but not completely destroyed. Israel is like a carefully harvested field, but look at verse 6. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of the olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. Notice how Isaiah uses the name of God here. When he spoke of the destruction of Damascus and of Ephraim's fortress, he called him the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the one who raises up and sends armies to do His work. But now, when he speaks of Him here, of there being some who are left, he calls Him the Lord God of Israel, the keeper, the preserver of His church, of His people. They live and remain for one reason, because He is their God. The reason there are some grapes left is because He is the Lord God of Israel, their keeper. This is always the way of the Lord with His people. There is always a remnant according to election. You remember in Elijah's day when he said they've all gone to worship Baal? The Lord said, no, they haven't all gone to worship Baal. I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even in the midst of the worst apostasy, God has His people. even when his judgment falls upon the entire church in our region, God is still there, even in that judgment, blessing a remnant according to election, according to his faithful covenant mercy. In the very day of destruction, there are those found looking to their makers, it says in verse 7. In that day, a man will look to his maker. Now, when it refers to him as their maker there, yes, certainly God is our maker and that he's our creator. But what that's talking about is that he was their maker as his people. When he made them his people, he is their maker. The way it talks about God in Psalm 100, he's the one who made us as a people for himself. And now you see, when the judgment comes, Israel, some of them, the remnant among them, looks all the more to their maker, the one who formed them to be his people. They had been carried away to a foreign nation, and now they turn to God, no longer dependent upon those idols. And Isaiah adds in the second part of verse 7 concerning the remnant of Israel, and his eye, the man who looks to the Lord, man's eyes, will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. They will know him as their God and respect him, not as a God of idolatrous worship. Their eyes are fixed on him, to trust in him alone. They are directed toward him. Remember that Jeroboam looked to Jehovah, but he did not look to God to direct the way he worshiped God. The true remnant realizes that they are servants of God who wait upon God, not to go their own way, but to find out what is pleasing to the Lord and to do it. They know that he is holy and that they dare not approach him on their own terms or in their own idolatrous ways of their fellow Israelites. And so verse 8 says that they do not look to the altars, to the work of their own hands, or respect what their fingers have made. They realize how absurd it is to do that. I mean, how can they make a way to approach God when God is the one who made them? How can they make a way when God has made his own way to be approached? You see how absurd it is to go through life trying to make your own way to God when he has provided the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, who was revealed in those Old Testament services and now is proclaimed to us as the one who came and died and rose again on the third day for our salvation? How can what you make up help you to be blessed of God? Do you remember how this very promise of a restored remnant that is spoken of here by Isaiah was fulfilled years later in the days of Hezekiah? Now, this was that maybe 30 years later, the generation later. Hezekiah sent runners throughout all of Israel, throughout the northern kingdom. He was in Judah, and he sent runners through the northern kingdom to invite them to come and celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. Now, this was after the northern kingdom had already been wiped out as a kingdom. Okay? Assyria had already destroyed them. They had fallen years before, but some of the people were still there. And we're told that when Hezekiah invited them to come and worship at Jerusalem, that some of them mocked and laughed at the messengers. They said, "Oh, that's ridiculous. Why would we do that?" But there were other ones who came. Who are these ones who came? Well, they're the very ones that Isaiah is talking about, this remnant that said, "We're not going to look to the things that we made anymore. We're going to go and serve the true God in the way that he's appointed." They were humbled now, and they were prepared to seek him, and this very judgment had brought them to that place where they became those who wanted to serve God in his way rather than their own way. Isn't it wonderful to see how God remembers his promise to his people, even when he's punishing them, that he's going to preserve a people for himself? When the judgment comes, it makes them smarten up and turn back to him. When we see churches dying across our land, when we see the number of those who profess Christ diminishing in our land, we should be then turning all the more to say, we can't keep on going after idols. We have to turn to God and serve him in the way that he has appointed. So what we have then is God's destruction of idolaters at the same time that he extends his mercy to his elect people. I would like to illustrate this with the early church in the first 3 centuries. You know what happened in those days? In the early days, there were those who aligned themselves with the world. We read about that in the New Testament, you know, the Damascus of their day, so to speak. They embraced the philosophy of the Greeks, and they incorporated some of the Greek practices into their churches. We see, as I mentioned before, some of that in the early stages at Corinth. We see some of it in Colossae, various cities. But when the Roman Empire fell, those churches that had aligned themselves with idolatry fell with the idolatrous empire because they were tied up together with it. But something really marvelous happened with those who had remained a chaste virgin to Christ. When Rome fell, these believers carried on, the ones who had been true to God. And when the Goths and the Visigoths came in and they sacked Rome, you know what happened to those Goths and Visigoths? They didn't have much of any kind of, they had pagan religion. It was pretty ridiculous. And they saw these Christians. And they turned and they embraced the religion of this small group within the whole society that was had the truth. Because you see, when the nation fell, they didn't fall. They still had the truth. I mean, they could be killed, they could be put into prison or whatever might happen, but they didn't lose anything. Because they still had God, they still had the truth, and they still were able to go on. And they became, the way Paul describes himself here even, as someone who was poor and yet making many rich. They had everything. You have everything if you're in Christ Jesus. So, you see, this is how we need to understand. Judgment will fall. Our society will fall. And those who are aligned with the idolatry of our society will fall with our society. But if you're true to Christ, you will not fall when the society falls. Last three verses of Isaiah's prophecy speak to us of God's mercy to His people. He shows mercy to us in that He destroys those who destroy us if we're holding to Christ. Look at verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. This is a very general statement to all of God's people. It's to Judah. And it's to the remnant that we just spoke about in Israel. And you see that the nations to be destroyed are not specified here as specific nations. But it's all the nations. It's a principle. All the nations that come against God's people. Syria is going to be destroyed. Assyria is going to be destroyed. Israel, and as much as Israel is attacking God's people, is going to be destroyed. The nations are seen to be coming with a mighty roar like a surging sea. They make a lot of noise. They're confident. They're like a hurricane. There's a kind of a buildup and a clamor as they come with all of their confidence. But then in verse 13, it says God rebukes them and they flee away. There's this mighty coalition of forces, but at His mere rebuke, they're scattered in 100 directions. They become like chaff that the wind scatters all over the place so it's not even recognizable. They become like tumbleweeds that are blown without any kind of direction or anything all across the land. And in verse 14, they are seen at eventide posing a great threat. And remember, that's just exactly what we've seen that Assyria is going to do later on to Judah. At eventide, trouble. Okay, great threat. At morning, he is no more. He's gone. This is what God does. The Assyrian was full of boasts and threats. In the evening, in the morning, they ran home with 185,000 dead soldiers on the ground. And so it shall be, dear brothers and sisters, do not be intimidated by a world that has forgotten God. The world can put up such a fuss. It can look so intimidating, so confident. But you do not ever need to fear them, because God will deliver. The day is coming when He will judge the world in righteousness. And they'll be gone. Just like it says here, gone. That's what happens to all who try to attack Jesus Christ and His people. Notice that the people who are defended are simply called us by Isaiah. Us. Whoever it is that's holding fast to Him when idolatry is all around. and the Gentiles are trying to draw us away. God is going to destroy all these nations for us because of his promise to us. Surely Isaiah refers to all of God's people, both from Israel and from Judah, who look to the Lord when he says this. There are all sorts of wars and commotions and things, but in the end, destruction. Look at verse 14. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. This is what they will get. How secure you can be then as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ if you're joined to him. We're going to look tonight or this afternoon at the blessing that we have as God's people when in heaven that he is going to give to us. But should this make you proud and arrogant? Should you be the kind of people who say, the world's going to be destroyed, rah, 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 and you become all proud and arrogant about that? Not at all. It should make you humble. Because you need to realize that you deserve the same destruction. You see, we're not talking about that we deserve something and other people don't deserve something. Because we don't deserve anything either. The only way that we have anything from God is through Jesus Christ. It's because he died for us that we are accepted of God. And that's our message to the world. We're telling people to put away all the idolatry and all the confusion and to come back to Jesus Christ as he's revealed in his word. We don't have anything to boast about. Yes, we have Christ to boast about, but the reason that God does this for us is because of who we're aligned with. We align with Christ, or we align with those who are against Christ. It's not about us, it's about God's Son. And we have all of our blessings in him and through him and by him in order that God may be glorified in his Son. So I urge you to be true to the word of God and the way of God. And don't give way to the pressures of those who would chip away to get you to set aside God's commandments, to get you to set aside those doctrines that the world finds difficult. That's no way to make the gospel more palatable to people, more appealing to people. It will make it more appealing, but it will destroy the gospel. Stay true to the word of God and to your Lord Jesus Christ. And God promises you that he will bless you and keep you. Please stand and let's call upon his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is your way. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Father, we pray that you would forgive us because we have too often resorted to our own devices to come to you. We have thought that we could come to you based upon our own goodness or based upon universal goodness or based upon some kind of a general acceptance on your part. But we know, Lord, that this is completely contrary to what you have revealed through your holy prophets and apostles. We know that your word tells us that your very own Son had to come and die on the cross because there was no other way that we could be reconciled to you. There's no other way that our sin could be taken away. And I pray that we would be true to this gospel and that we would put away all the false ways. Father, help us to be a chaste virgin unto Christ, not one who is restless and who is looking for other things. Because we have everything in Christ. We lack nothing in him. He is our shepherd. We will not lack. Father, we pray that you would help us to have a firm confidence, and that we would not resort to the ways of the world as if we need to do so to help you along in your work. We would know that you are the sovereign God who is powerful and mighty, and that you will accomplish your work in the world. Father, we look to you. We praise you. We exalt you. We pray now that you would bless us as we come to your table, that we would be strengthened with grace from on high. For you have promised that you will bless us and give us strength. We look to you, O Lord. Our eyes are upon you. We wait upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now his blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.